If you have looked at the bulletin, you will see that over three Sundays, obviously missing out next Sunday, which is a special day for us, we are going to be considering these chapters in Matthew's Gospel, both morning and evening. We have been studying Matthew's Gospel throughout a considerable part of the past year. But on mornings and evenings, we are going to be, perhaps suitably as we come towards Easter, contemplating together the account in Matthew's Gospel of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we come to this passage in Matthew 26, 36 to 46, which is the account of our Lord's agony in Gethsemane. A passage of Scripture to which it's impossible for any Christian man or woman to come without a profound awareness that we are wading here in waters that are far too deep for us, that we have no line to fathom their depth, and that it's so easy for us to come to what inevitably is holy ground for any Christian believer and to tread upon it clumsily. There is a sense in which the only reaction to words like this for the Christian is to bow down before God in worship. And so that we may not be treading clumsily, I want us to spend a moment or so seeking God's special grace and the presence and ministry of His Holy Spirit amongst us, that we may be enabled to come in a fit spirit to this particular area of Scripture. Let's pray together. Lord, whatever there may be in our spirit that could grieve your spirit, cleanse us from it, we pray. Melt our hearts of every kind of hardness. Touch every area in our spirits where there is coldness toward you, and especially where there is any kind of carelessness. Come, Lord, and enable us to grasp the holy ground on which now we tread. Especially grant us grace that we may not merely be interested in the details of this record for our minds, but that our lives may truly be touched by it through your Holy Spirit working in us for the glory of this same Savior. Amen. It was Professor Roderick Finlayson, who used to teach in the Free Church College in Edinburgh, who once said that Gethsemane is not a field for intellect, it is rather a sanctuary for faith. It was he, too, who pointed out once to me the remarkable connection that there is between the passage that comes earlier in this chapter, where in the upper room the whole scene is dominated by the cup which Jesus is offering to the disciples. That cup, of course, is the cup of salvation, which we share with one another in the Lord's Supper, and of which the apostle speaks when he says the cup of blessing, is it not communion in the blood of Christ? But here in Gethsemane, you will notice that this scene also is dominated by a cup. And Jesus, as he comes back time after time to cry to his Father, O my Father, if it be possible, is asking, let this cup pass from me. And the connection between the two cups is, of course, that the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation, which is offered to the disciples in the upper room, is only a possibility because of the cup of bitterness, the cup of sorrow, the cup of judgment, which he is to drink on Calvary, and which is presented before him in Gethsemane. And if the upper room is a preview of the cross for the disciples, as it certainly is, he has his broken body represented by the broken bread, and his shed blood represented by the poured out wine. Then Gethsemane is not a preview of the cross for the disciples. It is a foretaste of the cross for Jesus. And that is what makes Gethsemane a special place and this record so special for us to consider together. What we are thinking about is not the cross in the view of the disciples, or the cross in the experience of those who were to gather around Jesus in some numbers on Calvary. It is the cross in the experience in the heart of our Lord Jesus himself. And this is what is being projected, as it were, into his own soul on Calvary. And we are therefore to seek, however we feel unable to do it, we are to seek, because God has given us this record of this experience of our Savior, to understand something in some measure, by whatever way God will be gracious to help us to understand, what the cross meant in the experience of Jesus. Indeed, one of Professor Finlayson's very few writings is a little book entitled The Cross in the Experience of Our Lord. I recommend it to you. It is one of these must books. And I think Christian Focus have probably republished it in recent years. It was for long out of print. But it is, in its own way, a little treasure. And our theme is that, then, this morning, the cross in the experience of our Lord Jesus. I want us to focus upon four things that are very obvious here in the record that Matthew gives to us. And the first is that it was an experience of isolation and loneliness. That's apparent, of course, even physically. And all the gospel writers who give us this record describe it to us in one way or another. If you look at verse 36 and then at the end of 38 and the beginning of 39, you will see this. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray. Now you will know that there were three of the disciples, Peter and James and John, described here as the two sons of Zebedee. Peter and James and John went with him often further than the others apparently were either willing or able to go. And Jesus, when he has the disciples sitting there, took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee in verse 37 along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And then he goes a little farther, that is from Peter and James and John, and fell with his face to the ground and began to pray. Now, that distance, Luke tells us, is like the distance of a stone's throw, probably something like 30 yards or so. And he is physically, in that sense, isolated from them. But the spiritual and moral distance between Jesus and themselves is something that is a gulf immeasurable. You will know how our Lord does something that might find an echo in our own lives in some senses. He exposes his own inner emotions to them. Now you will know how you make yourself very vulnerable when you expose your emotions to other people. And Jesus does that. You notice in verse 38, he said to them, that is to Peter and James and John, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." We come back to that in a few moments. But you will see what Jesus is doing. "My soul," he says, "is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now, that's not just keep watch for me. That is protect me by being some kind of guard on duty. What he is speaking about is that he wants them to keep watch. And later on, when he comes back to them in verse 41, he says, "Watch and pray." So that he is really asking them to share with him in this ministry of prayer. He wanted, recognizing that they would not be able to enter utterly into the business of sin-bearing, yet he says, "Watch and pray." And he says, "You watch with me, stay here and watch with me." And of course, one of the things that's woven into this account is that Jesus comes back and then comes back again and comes back again and finds them sleeping. And says, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" He has clearly been praying, if this is to be taken as a time factor. He has been praying for an hour. And they have been sleeping. Now, Jesus deals kindly with it. "The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak," he says. But I wonder if you know what it's like to be trying to open up the inmost wells of your heart to somebody and to divulge your own emotional condition to them. And even while you do so, you can see that they're being bored. And they drop off to sleep. The gulf that is there between our Lord and his disciples is an evidence of the isolation and loneliness of his sin-bearing. They could not understand it. They did not even believe in it. And so he finds Peter saying, for example, "This be far from you, Lord. This is not the kind of idea we have of your saviorhood." He isolates himself from Jesus' sin-bearing work. He doesn't understand. Do you remember how in John 4 they come back from the city and Jesus is there with the rest of the disciples and they say to him, Master, eat something. And he says to them what in some ways are amongst the saddest words in the Bible. He says, I have meat to eat that you know nothing about. Do you ever thought about that? Here is Jesus saying, my nourishment, the thing on which I live, the nourishment of my soul is something you don't know anything about. And they prove it immediately by saying, has somebody else brought him some food then? It's on that, I think, that Charles Spurgeon says the words I was sharing with somebody the other day. There is no loneliness, says Spurgeon. I think he spoke from his own soul. There is no loneliness like the loneliness of a soul which has outstripped its fellows in zeal for the Lord of hosts. And there is no place where that loneliness was so experienced as in the heart of Jesus. And of course he knew it in the whole question of the isolation that he experienced when the disciples left him. They kept going away, you know. And then he said to this little group, will you also go away in John 6? Will you also go away? But of course, that isolation was only an outward symbol of the real isolation of sin-bearing. Where, as he comes to Calvary itself, and there is no question in my own mind that this is what our Lord Jesus has projected into his own being. He who from all eternity had known as his greatest delight unclouded fellowship with his Father, he sees that the reality of sin-bearing is the isolation not from men, but from God. As he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And hung there between heaven and earth, in a sense, the door of heaven is closed against him because of the sin of man. And the whole door of earth is closed against him because of the holiness of God which he bore. So Gethsemane is an experience of isolation and loneliness. Let me point out to you also, it is for our Lord an experience of tribulation and sorrow. The gospel writers almost begin to describe this cumulatively. Matthew describes it in verse 37 in this way. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and clearly this is what they observed. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, both words refer to the deepest possible kind of sorrow. The second one is only rarely used in the New Testament, once here by Matthew and by Mark in his account, and on the other occasion in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. It is clearly an observation they have made of the darkest, deepest kind of grief that began to possess our Savior's soul. And then Jesus reveals to them the depths of his sorrow when he says, "My soul," verse 38, "is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, that does not mean it is a sorrow that is going to lead to death. What he actually is saying, I hesitate to say it, lest it should be unworthy of this occasion. But I think what he is really saying is the sorrows of death on the cross as a sin bearer, the weight of this anguish is killing me. Now, you will know how sometimes we say that sort of thing, you know. I have had people, I remember vividly a man who had gone through the most appalling, unbelievable kind of sorrow, who reached out his hand to me from bowing down over his chair, and in the racking sobs that rent him, he held out his hand to me and said, "You know, this thing is killing me." I will never forget the picture of a great 6 foot tall man built in proportion. And Jesus is saying to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Mark adds his description of it, and Moffat translates it, "He was gripped with a paralyzing amazement." Have you grasped this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming here as this cup is presented to him, and he is amazed in his own soul at the sheer defilement and appalling reality of human sin, which he is to bear on the cross. And Luke adds for us, "He sweated great drops of blood." Now, nobody can begin to fathom that, but I wonder if we really take it all seriously when we talk about Christ dying for me, you know? Do you remember that line that has haunted me since ever I got the words clearly from hearing the Messiah being sung? "Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow." For this was an experience of tribulation and sorrow. But of course we need to ask, what is the real cause of this sorrow? Because I do not think it is just the ugly horror of sin or the prospect of suffering. There is clearly something more in it, and it is this figure of the cup in Gethsemane which is the key to it. Now, we don't need to speculate about what this cup means. You will know that cup is used figuratively not only in biblical literature but also in secular literature. Burns speaks about a cup of kindness in Auld Lang Syne. But the Bible has a very specific thing that it's referring to here, and there is no question that our Lord is picking up this word from the Old Testament scripture. And that cup is the cup of the judgment and wrath of a holy God, which is presented before him in scripture. It is all through the Bible. Examples are, and I don't have time even to read them to you, Isaiah 51:14. Jeremiah 25:15, Ezekiel 23:31, Zechariah 12:2. It's in the book of Revelation in chapter 16 as these bowls or cups of the wrath of God are poured out by God in fiery judgment. And what our Lord is dealing with, and I think this is the greatest tribulation in the experience of Gethsemane, is that the cup that is set before him from the Father's hand is the cup of the judgment and holy anger of God against sin. Can you think of what it means to him to say, therefore, Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, your will be done. It is a place of tribulation and sorrow. But you notice in the third place that it is unquestionably an experience of temptation and conflict. For I've no doubt that here in Gethsemane, not only as the divine sin-bearer, but also as the second or last Adam, Jesus is appearing with the powers of darkness around him still, seeking to deflect him from Calvary. This, you see, is a battle not just with the whole realm of sin-bearing by itself. I think there is unquestionably a throwback even beyond the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 to the experience in the Garden of Eden of our first parent, of the first Adam. Very significant. I noticed these words of Don Carson, who was here just a few weeks ago ministering to us on a Friday evening. He says, in the first garden, not your will but mine changed paradise to desert and brought men from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will but yours brings anguish to the one who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to glory. You see, all through our Lord's saving work, from the beginning of the gospel, when Satan meets him in the wilderness and three times over seeks to deflect him from sin-bearing, do you remember? Our Lord meets him with the instrument of the Word of God and the sword of the Spirit, and turns Satan back on three occasions with the words, "It is written." Now here as he comes, and clearly it is the satanic realm that wants to take him away from drinking this cup. If in the universe there was one who wanted to prevent Jesus from drinking the cup of the judgment of God and thereby dealing with our sin, it was Satan. And here do you notice how he meets him? He meets him with prayer. He goes into the presence of his Father and he pleads with his Father and comes to the place where the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 5 tells us he learns obedience. And he comes to the Father, and time and time and time again, he pleads with his Father that his will may be done. Very interesting, incidentally, to notice that immediately after Gethsemane, when the powers of darkness are gathering, Peter tries to influence events his way. I really need to ask myself, and you need to ask yourself too, how do I set about influencing events? Well, Peter decided by human manipulation, and he drew his sword and he cut off the servant's ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword up. Do you not know that I could call upon 12 legions of angels?" Do you know how many 12 legions of angels are? They are probably about 72,000 angels. But what he is saying to them is, I would call on my Father. I would speak with him about that. You are relying on the sword. I say to you again, my friends, how do you seek to influence events? And Jesus meets the tempter by going to the place of prayer. So his experience is one of isolation and loneliness, one of tribulation and sorrow, one of temptation and conflict. And that leads us to the last, which is obvious. It's an experience of submission and obedience. For here, if ever, our Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling that picture in Isaiah of Jehovah's suffering servant. And he is there as the servant of Jehovah, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." That is the suffering servant's role. And our Lord gladly takes it. He is in that sense the supreme model for his own teaching. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. Now, what are we to learn from that chapter? We are without doubt to learn something altogether new about worship in our lives. You cannot come to the ground of Gethsemane truly and leave it the same person. Nor can you think about the mercy and love and grace and justice and judgment and righteousness of God in the same way when you have trodden this ground. So it will without question affect our worship. In heaven, they have their eyes on this all the time. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," they cry. It ought to affect the whole of our prayer life. If this is how our Savior met all the tribulations of life, does it not have implications for us? It certainly ought to affect the whole realm of our obedience and our offering of ourselves gladly to God in humble service. How in God's name can I say that it is this Christ who lives in me, and then retain my arrogance and pride and self-interest and self-centeredness? How in God's name can I do it? And above all, grace here leads to gratitude, does it not? Oh, how much we need a baptism of that in our own hearts. Let's pray together. Holy Father, in your mercy, teach us what we need to learn. Change us in whatever way we need to be changed. And may you be glorified this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.